Just also want to have a word of thanks for Genesis Church. Really, Genesis Church has supported us, as Terry said, really from the beginning, from that very first team. And it's a real privilege for us to be related to Genesis on a much more intimate level because of the frequency that you send teams to us. Our church down in Ecuador really considers Genesis Church a sister church. I know that a lot of you have never met any of the people in Ecuador, but the truth is there's a deep personal connection with Genesis Church felt in our church. People always ask who's coming back this year, and they ask about you by name. We're going to be taking some pictures to say this is what they do at Genesis, and just having that parallel lifespan, which I didn't even realize until just a few months ago, that Genesis and our church really have parallel existence. So it's really just been a partnership from day one, and it's a very special relationship we have. It's something that we've been anticipating for a long time, being able to come. I didn't think it would be on the very last Sunday in the United States. We're going to be getting on a plane on Tuesday morning early. From what I understand from the news, we got to be pretty early to the airport because they say there's long lines right now. So we'll be flying all day on Tuesday. And we already know there's going to be a committee of welcome at the airport for us about 10 o'clock on Tuesday night. They're already told us, don't plan on going straight home. There'll probably be a big meal that they're going to be planning. So we figure about 2 o'clock in the morning we should be back in the house on, well, I guess that would be Wednesday morning then, probably. So we've got a long trip ahead of us, but we're really glad that we were able to come here now and be able to share with you a little bit about what we've been doing and challenge you a little bit about what we do in Ecuador. Because a lot of people, I think, look at what is happening in Cayambe, Ecuador, and they marvel at how is a church born? How does this happen? How do you start from nothing, a community that has no church presence, has no spiritual influence at all, and 10 years later, you have a congregation and people reaching people for Christ? How does that happen? Especially in our context in America, where you have a lot of churches filled with people who are a little disillusioned with their Christian faith. What am I supposed to be doing with this faith? I wanted to just share this morning a quote from Rick Wood. He's the editor of Mission Frontiers magazine, and he has some comments that I think relate a lot to a lot of people sitting in church pews, sitting in congregations here in the United States. He says, "Our churches in the West seem to be succeeding at lesser things while failing at Jesus' core strategy for world evangelism. We're succeeding in collecting tens of billions of dollars each year to gather large crowds into beautiful and expensive church buildings on Sunday. We've succeeded in putting on a great show and developing programs that attract people to our churches. In the process, we have put an unbearable burden on our pastors to do nearly all the ministry while failing to activate the laity. As a result, many pastors are skating on the edge of burnout, while the majority of church members do not see that God has any other role for them except as spectators." That's a really sad commentary that we have churches in the United States that are full. And as we're traveling around, it's something that our boys are always surprised by as we travel through even the smallest towns in the Midwest. You see there's a church on this corner and the next corner and the next corner and the next corner. And we know some of those people in those small towns, and they all know each other. But all of them feel disillusioned with what is this all about? And this is Memorial Day weekend. You realize you guys should all be at the lake right now. This is Memorial Day weekend. When we came in, you noticed there was a patriotic theme of welcome coming in. It's Memorial Day weekend. It's a time to remember the troops that have fought overseas to maintain our freedom. And most people, how are they celebrating that? They're relaxing right now at the beach. They're kicking back. Why are you here? Maybe you're asking yourself that right now. What? Why am I here? Why did I come this morning? A lot of believers, I think the majority of believers who attend churches, they don't even ask themselves that question. They go to church because it's Sunday morning, and that's what you do. But as spectators, that's not really what God's called us to do. Just be a spectator. He didn't call you out, and I'll always put it in this way. God didn't reach through the quarters of time, through the millennia, through the billions of people who would exist on this earth, and choose to save you to sit in a pew as a spectator until that day that you can enjoy your eternal destiny. That's not what God's plan was all about. Rick Wood goes on to say, in short, we are largely failing to develop mature followers of Jesus who are able to make disciples who can make disciples. When we ask ourselves, what is this all about? What is this thing called Christianity for? What are we supposed to be doing? Because the way we present the gospel, oftentimes we present the gospel in this way. The gospel is about getting to heaven when you die. And that's true. That's really the essence of salvation. We're being saved from eternal condemnation and being placed into eternal salvation. But what do we do in the meantime? If you accept Christ when you're a young person, and the ministries in Genesis and our ministry as well, we do a lot of ministry to children. Let's say you accept Christ when you're 12 years old. What are you going to do with the rest of the 60 years of life that you have on this planet until you're waiting for that eternal destiny? What are you supposed to do at that time? The answer is make disciples. God saved us for a purpose, to help save others. We know that that's true because he gave us that task in Matthew 28. A lot of you may know that. Maybe this is new information for you. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is right before he ascends into heaven, saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. But in the meantime, what do I want you to do in the meantime? Go and make disciples. Then he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's the task of the church. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's it. Now the question is, are we doing that? And what does that look like? What does it look like to make disciples? What is he talking about here? Because we've seen so many different forms of making disciples throughout the centuries that I think that term has gotten lost, and we need to reclaim what it is to truly make disciples. 1 Corinthians 11:1. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:1. It's a very, very short verse, but a very, very powerful concept. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, follow. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the context of what he's talking about in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. These are some very difficult issues that they're trying to hash out in the church. They're trying to figure out, how do we worship? What's the correct form of worship? What should we do in our meetings? And how should we behave? How should we act in relation to the world? And Paul has this statement in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's discipleship. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, in Ecuador, we live at the base of Mount Cayambe. Mount Cayambe is the third largest peak in Ecuador. It reaches 19,000 feet above sea level. It's the only place on the equator line covered in snow year-round. It's a unique environment that we live in. You think Ecuador, you think tropical, you think maybe Amazon, but the truth is we live in a climate very similar to today. Actually, today's going to be hot on the hot side for us. We wake up every morning to about 65 degrees outside, and that's pretty much our weather year-round because our house is at 10,000 feet above sea level. But living at the base of this enormous snow-capped mountain provides us the opportunity to meet people from all over the world. mountain climbers who are preparing for big climbs like K2 and Everest come to Cayambe because it's a relatively inexpensive place in the world to come to train at such high altitudes. We've met people from France, we've met people from England, we've met people from Italy, world-class mountain climbers. One day I was up at the mountain and I took a picture of three climbers making their way up to, beginning their training up to the summit. It was an interesting picture because you have three guys all dressed in all their climbing gear with their helmets, their crampons, their ropes, everything they need to reach the summit. And you have three guys and they're walking in a line. They're walking in sequence, one after the other. The first guy, he's the Ecuadorian guide. The other two guys are Europeans. They've never been on this mountain. They don't know how to get to the top. They can see the summit, but they don't know how to get there. They don't know the route. And so they're trusting in this guide. The Ecuadorian guide has been there. He's done this 100 times probably. And so you have the Ecuadorian who's the guide in the front, and then you have the two guys following him. Now, when they first start out, they can all see each other just fine. But as they begin their ascent, especially since they usually do their ascent at night, they usually leave around midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning from the climber's refuge and do their ascent throughout the early morning hours before the sun comes up when the ice is the most stable on the glacier. As they're making this ascent, you can visualize how as they're trudging through the deep snow, they begin to separate. And there becomes a point in which the guy in the very back, the third guy in the line, he can no longer see the guide. He can't see the guy who's leading them. The only person he can see is the second one. It's the guy in front of him. And that's what Paul is saying how discipleship works. None of us can see Jesus. None of us have a direct line. None of us have a red telephone in our house to be able to call Jesus directly to say, this is how you should do things. But Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So what he's saying is, Christ is our goal and our guide. And I'm a little bit farther ahead of you on the path. I'm a little bit farther ahead than you are on the path. Follow me. And so as he's saying this, this implies a lot of things. In our world of evangelism and especially our world of mass campaigns for evangelism, this technique seems slower. It seems like something that is difficult to grasp. But the truth is, it's the most effective method and the only effective method to truly reach people for Christ. So what does that mean exactly? Because people say all the time, well, Dave, is like going and having a cup of coffee making disciples? Is cutting my grass and maybe talking over the back fence with my neighbor, is that making disciples? That maybe if I invite my neighbors over for a barbecue, is that making disciples? How do I know when I'm making disciples? Well, in our mission, we've tried to define that idea. Making disciples, so what is it really? It's learning to live and love like Jesus and helping others to do the same. Through the context, through the communication of truth in the context of real, authentic relationships, wherever life happens. Now let me unpack that because that's a very, very full idea. Making disciples is learning to live and love like Jesus and helping others to do the same. It's basically saying, this is what I've learned to do. I've learned to love Jesus. I've learned to follow him. And I want to help you do the same thing. I want to help you find the path. I'm on this path. I'm on this trek. I'm heading to the summit. I want you to come with me. I've learned to live and love like Jesus. And now I want to help you do the same. But how does that happen exactly? It has to happen through the communication of truth. The communication of truth. So if we have the communication of truth, what does that mean? That means that if you're having coffee with someone and you have a wonderful time, a wonderful conversation, but if the only thing you're talking about with them is the Blues, the Cardinals, the Rams leaving St. Louis, any of those kind of things, if you spend all your time talking about that, you're building a friendship, but you're not making disciples. You're not making disciples until you introduce truth, until you begin to communicate truth. If you're not communicating truth, you're having a conversation, but you're not making a disciple. So you must have the element of communication of truth, but at the same time, you must have the element of authentic relationship. Because what we often do in churches today is communicate truth outside of relationship. We have television commercials. We put up billboards. We have massive campaigns. We go out to different events, and we meet a lot of strangers. We even, in some churches, still go door-to-door knocking on doors. That's communication of truth, but that's outside the context of relationship. How do you react? I always ask this question. How do you react if someone knocks on your door dressed in a black suit, white shirt, nice tie, with a little name placard on his chest? You know who I'm talking about. How do you react? I don't know you. I was in the middle of my dinner. I want to finish my movie. I don't have time to talk to you. Thank you, but no thank you. That is if you even answer the doorbell. Most of the time, we try to just kind of hide under the couch. Pretend we're not home. If that's how we react to strangers trying to communicate truth to us, and which in that case may or may not be truth, if that's how we react, how do we think people react to us when we go door to door, knocking on doors? The same way. The same way. And so the truth needs the context of relationship to be communicated. The communication of truth in the context of relationship. If I know you, I'm going to listen. If I'm going to buy a new car, I'm going to ask you who just bought a new car, who you're my friend, we know each other. I know that you did a lot of research when you bought your car. I'm going to ask you, what kind of car did you buy? Because I want to know your opinion. Why do you think Amazon relies so heavily on reviews? Now, most of the things we buy on Amazon have no... We don't know any of those people who wrote those reviews. But for some reason, it makes us feel better about buying something if it has 5 stars from 300 other people. Right? Even though we don't really know any of them. But it makes us feel better about the product. It makes us feel confident that we're buying something good, right? Except when those reviews have really poor English and we figure out that they're written by professional review writers. That's happening, by the way, now in Amazon because people are catching on to that. So we want a review. So if the product that we're selling is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not to put it in a crude way, but really if the thing that we're promoting, the thing that we want people to do is follow Christ, how are we going to get someone to do that? It has to be through the context of an authentic relationship. Are we building a relationship? And how do we build a relationship? Through living life, wherever it happens. Living life together. So we have a barbecue. So we go to the lake. So we have an event at the church. We go to a concert. We go to a movie. We invite someone over. We talk over the back fence. We have coffee with someone. Those are all life experiences that provide the framework for discipleship to happen. That's what it looks like. Learning to live and love like Jesus through the communication of, and helping others to do the same through the communication of truth in the context of authentic relationships wherever life happens. That's how we at Crossroads have defined discipleship. Now, someone might say, well, that's really slow. Doesn't that take a lot of time? Shouldn't we rather invite a real dynamic speaker in and have a big crusade? Maybe we'll set up a tent in the parking lot like they did 100 years ago and bring someone in who's powerful. Maybe we'll rent a stadium and everybody can invite their unsafe friends. We'll have a big concert And people will come forward, and then the next week our church will be full. The truth is, that never has worked. All of the time that these big crusades were happening, there was some studies being done about the big crusades, because it only seems faster. It only seems faster than real discipleship. There were some studies done about some of the evangelism crusades, including Billy Graham's crusade. Billy Graham himself, in an interview, said that he only believes about 25% of the people who come forward in his crusades are making any sincere decisions. And there have been some follow-up studies done of the people who do come forward, of the people who come forward in that entire stadium full of people that come to these big crusades. Of the people who come forward, 6% show any change in behavior or beliefs 1 year later. 6%. Why is it that a church can have a huge evangelistic crusade and then the very next Sunday they have the same congregation they had before? Why is it? Because crusades are outside the context of authentic relationship. People have no follow-up. They have no ability to grow. It's not really that someone has walked alongside them in their process of coming to faith and continuing to walk alongside them in their process of coming to maturity. I'll just ignore that. We're working on some technical things over here, so just ignore that. So if it seems, it only seems slower. So if only 6% of people come, have a real life change a year later, what would it look like if one person made one disciple for 1 year and taught that disciple to make disciples? What would that look like? One believer making one disciple. Let's say that I chose one disciple and I poured my life into that person for the course of a year. And I taught him to then the next year, each of us choose a new disciple, a new person to walk with through the course of 1 year. So after 2 years, we'd have four people. Then after the second year, that the four of us each chose a new person to disciple. That over the course of the time, if you taught a disciple maker, a person, sorry, that gets confusing, doesn't it? If you disciple a disciple maker for the course of a year, and you teach them to do the same through the course of another year and another year and another year. If each one of you takes on a new disciple every year, in 33 years, there would be 8 billion disciples on the planet. That's not even that many people on the earth right now. Isn't that amazing? Conversely, if 120 believers, if we took all of you here this morning, we took all of you and we charged you with sharing the gospel with one person every hour for 10 hours a day for 365 days in a year for 100 years. Do you know how many people you will have shared the gospel with? 43 million. Making disciples only seems slower. Investing in people's lives only seems slower. In Cayambe, the average time it takes to work with someone in Cayambe, from the time that we first meet them to the time they come to Christ and have a life-changing event, is approximately 6 months to a year. For some people, it's taken 5 years. For some people, I've known them for 9 years and they have not come to Christ. But it's worth it. It's worth the investment in time, because when they come to Christ, it's a real life decision. They know what they're doing. They've weighed the cost, and they've chosen Christ. And they become disciple makers themselves. So what does that look like? How do we start? The first thing we need to do is love God and His Word. You cannot lead someone somewhere you're not going. That's why disciple making is hard. Because if they're looking at me to see someone who follows Christ, if they're If their definition of a Christ follower is me, that puts a lot on my shoulders. I better be following Christ. I better love God and love His Word. Secondly, ask God for a disciple. You know, this is a God thing. This is not a me thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in case you think that this never happens, that this is just idealism, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find a story of how discipleship really works, how it played out. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy writing to the church in Thessalonica. Verse 2 says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now listen to this, verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words," beyond just simple communication, beyond an advertisement, "it came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, why does he say deep conviction? Where does that idea come from? Where did their deep conviction come from? He says this. "You know how we lived among you for your sake," in verse 5. Their deep conviction came from seeing Paul, seeing Timothy and Silas, seeing their suffering, seeing their response to things, seeing what happened when they hit their thumb on a nail, when they were frustrated, when they were tired, when they were angry, when Paul worked all day on a tent and it didn't turn out right, or a customer stiffed him for half of the cost. You know, they saw them live good times and bad times, respond to things that were difficult, things that were easy. They lived with them. They saw how they reacted. "You know how we lived among you for your sake," Paul says. And so it's a process that produces. It's a process that really works. And if we are to ask God for a disciple, that must include the power of the Holy Spirit. It says that our message came not only in word, but also in power with the Holy Spirit. Disciple making is about God, not about us. So number one, ask God for a disciple. Number one, love God and love His Word. Number two, ask God for a disciple. Ask God for a disciple, because that disciple may come from a place that you're not expecting. You may have someone in your mind that you want to reach for the gospel and be ignoring someone right next door who's open, who's searching, who is watching you, who's curious about your lifestyle. Number three, share your successes and failures. We need to break this mold of the idea of a perfect Christian. Christians are not perfect people. They worship a perfect God and they have a perfect Savior. But they are not perfect because they're not perfect, they need a Savior. We need to share our successes and our failures with that disciple. Be honest with them. Have an authentic relationship. Number four, study the Bible together. People often ask us, so what material do you use in your discipleship?
Well, we use the 12 spiritual steps to spiritual maturity. Yeah, I got about a dozen people up to step 11, and then they just bailed on me. It doesn't really work that way. You know, people ask us all the time, what material do we use to make disciples? I kind of sheepishly almost, because it sounds too simplistic, I always say, the Bible. Imagine. You know, I almost feel like embarrassed to say, well, we use the Bible. Well, but obviously. Everybody always says that. Well, obviously use the Bible, but I mean, what material do you use? Well, the Bible. The Bible. We open the Bible together, we read a chapter, we read a passage that we've chosen to study together, and we discuss it. and we talk about it, and we relate it to life. And sometimes we don't even start with the Bible study. Maybe sometimes they come and they've got a problem. They feel like they're about to divorce, or they don't know what to do with their teenage son or daughter. And then we can open the Bible. Ironic concept, isn't it? But what does that mean? That means we have to study the Bible. To be a maker of disciples, you must know the manual. You must know how to read the manual. Don't be like those guys that try to put the stuff from IKEA together without the instructions. You know, and make Cuisinart. Read the manual. Learn it. Be able to answer their questions, because they're going to ask you tough questions. Why did my child die in my lifetime? How can a loving God allow natural disasters? If this salvation works, what about all the people who've never heard about Jesus? Tough questions. Learn the answers. And finally, pray for the lost. When we pray for lost people, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. When we pray for the lost, Jesus sends workers. Jesus sends people to reach the lost. When we pray for the lost, we become one of those workers. We become more sensitive to the person at the drive-thru, the person at the bank teller, all the people that we interact with on a daily basis that often we forget that they're even human, much less our potential disciple. Pray for the lost. So we have just a few suggestions for making disciples. Love God and His Word. Ask God for a disciple. Share your successes and failures. Study the Bible together. And pray for the lost. I have a little video clip that I want to show you that kind of sums up this idea. It's just a summary of this concept that I want to show you just a moment. And use this video as also a moment of reflection as the band begins to prepare to come down and sing our next song. I ask you to consider, who is your disciple? Are you a spectator in what God is doing around you? Are you simply a spectator? Do you come and you watch what God is doing, or are you actively involved in what God is doing in your community, with your neighbors, with your family, with your friends? Are you fulfilling what God put you on this earth to do? Are you making disciples?